Well, it's been actually several weeks since we were last in the confession, so we'll do a bit more review this morning. I do want to mention, though, that Jerry was so kind to order more copies of the confession, printed copies. They're on the shelf in the back above the coat rack if anyone would like a copy. So we have those for you. So what I thought we might do, just again, this is the outline that we've been following for chapter 1, going through each of the paragraphs. And because it's been so long, and because we continually refer back to the previous paragraphs, I would like to read the preceding paragraphs. We left off last time. We were almost through the sufficiency of the Scriptures, maybe three-quarters of the way. But I'd like to go back and read each of those preceding paragraphs, just so that they're kind of a little bit more fresh in our minds. So bear with me while I bring us to the various sections. Actually, maybe I'll just do this. I can go a lot faster this way. And that was introduction. Is that it? There we go. So I'll go ahead and pull that up. Perhaps I could have a volunteer to read. This is the... Oh, you have nothing. Well, that's interesting. Well, let me see. Yeah, I don't know why that would do that, but there we go. Is that better? Get rid of that. Okay. Could I have a volunteer then to read this? Raise your hand if you'd like to read. Oh, Randy. So again, what's that? We'll pause for just a second there because I just have the first half. I just wanted to mention that, yeah, this is the paragraph is treating the necessity of the Scriptures, and it's saying at the beginning that we get certain knowledge of God through the light of nature for what we see in His works for creation and providence, but we don't get enough knowledge of God to know how to be saved. And then, let me go ahead and, oh, there it was. Okay, continue, Randy, thank you.
Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto right, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary, those former ways of God, God's revealing his will unto his people in the house.
Okay, so since the light of nature is not sufficient to give us the knowledge of salvation, it pleased the Lord at various times and various ways to make his will known to his church, and he did that by speaking through the prophets and such, but then they wrote it all down so that that word would be retained and preserved and propagated. He had it all committed to writing. And therefore, since those former ways that God revealed his will is no longer active, that the Scriptures then are necessary. We must have the Scriptures to know what God's will is, to know how to please him, to know how to walk in obedience to him, and especially to know how to be saved from the wrath to come. All right, so that was that paragraph one. So paragraph two basically just declares the identity of the Scriptures, which books are canon, which books are inspired and which books are not. Under the name of the Holy Scriptures or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And the confession then lists them out. We had mentioned previously that it was important to mention the books because of a number of reasons, one being the Roman Catholic Church had accepted the Apocrypha, which is a group of other books which we believe are not inspired, so our Reformed forefathers wanted to be sure that they specified which books were canon and which books were not. There was also some other disagreements at the time about certain books in the New Testament. They wanted to make sure that it was very clear which books were canon and which books were not. And then they say all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So we'll go to... That was the necessity, the identity. Then paragraphs 4 and 5 were the authority of the Scriptures. So would someone, can I have a volunteer raise your hand to read paragraph 4 for us? Angela. Okay, and we said that how paragraphs 4 and 5 go together, referring to the authority of the Scriptures. Well, paragraph 4 is the authority of the Scriptures objectively. And then paragraph 5, as we'll see again, is the authority of the Scriptures subjectively with us. But this is basically saying that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. We believe it because it is the Word of God. It has objective authority. So let's find paragraph 5. There we go. So can I have a volunteer to read paragraph 5? Jerry.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of its matter, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Okay, so again, this is the subjective authority of the Scriptures with us, and it begins by listing out a number of evidences that persuaded by. However, none of those are ultimately persuaded or ultimately convincing because it requires the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make those evidences accept those evidences as true. Okay, here's just a list so you can see testimony of the church, heavenliness of matter, the efficacy of the doctrine. As we look around, we can see what the word actually does in our hearts and in the hearts of others, majesty of the style, consent of all the parts, the scope, which that's an old word scope, meaning the focus of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. And it's, of course, it's the only way. It shows us the only way of salvation and so many other things. But in the end of the day, it's only the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts, that convinces us of the truth. Okay, so this is where we were last time. Paragraph 6, beginning now with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, the confession opened with a statement on the sufficiency of the Scriptures, saying the Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But here we have a whole paragraph focused on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So let's read that together. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. whether by a new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And if there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So bear with me as I'm going to try and go through my notes and skip parts. We don't cover everything we covered last time, but cover enough to have the flow of it as we pick up where we left off. So there are three assertions in this paragraph. The first is the main assertion of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, but then there are two qualifications to that sufficiency. One having to do with the needed illumination of the Spirit, and one having to do with the use of what we might call sanctified human reason. So that first main assertion of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is what we just read, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So the Scriptures are sufficient. We said that at the beginning that the Scripture is fully adequate. It is satisfactory. It fully meets the needs and purpose for which it was intended. And again, that need and purpose is all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So let me skip some stuff here. Yeah, by saying that everything, because Scripture contains everything we need to know to be saved, and everything necessary for faith and life, it's a concise way of saying everything we are to believe and everything we are to do. And the confession refers to that as the whole counsel of God. And that is a phrase coming from Acts 20, where Paul says he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God to those Ephesian elders and others. Let me skip this. Yeah, so the whole counsel of God is all that is helpful and necessary for the Christian to know what to believe and how to act. And of course, I'm skipping over the Scripture references that were in support of these statements because we already covered that last time. So the Scriptures are sufficient, but while the Scriptures are sufficient for all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, they're not sufficient for everything. Scriptures are not omni-sufficient. They're not sufficient to teach us everything that we might need to know to live in God's world. For example, Scriptures are not sufficient to teach us mathematics or biology or foreign languages. While the Bible is not sufficient for all that we do, it does sufficiently apply to all that we do, especially as regards the glory of God, and how we are to walk worthy of our calling. So I had a quote there. We'll skip that. And yes, the next point we covered, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. We talked a bit about that last time. Expressly set down is pretty obvious. But what is meant by necessarily contained may not be as clear. But then, again, the meaning is that some things are directly stated, expressly set down, such as thou shalt not murder, while other things in the Scripture are to be understood by implication, necessarily contained. For example, thou shalt not murder implies also that we should do whatever is in our power to save and preserve life. So I'd asked last time for some examples of things necessarily contained in the Scriptures. And one example we talked about was the nature of Christ, how He is fully God and fully human at the same time. And while that isn't explicitly stated, you can't find a verse that explicitly states that, it's very clearly taught in the scriptures. Divine attributes are attributed to Christ. Human attributes are attributed to Christ. Right, so while not expressly set down in a single verse proof text somewhere, the doctrine of the two complete and simultaneous natures of the incarnate Christ is necessarily contained in the scriptures. We also mentioned, as another example, the change of the day for the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. We won't cover that ground again, though. As we showed that. So we're talking about using sound, sanctified reasoning to rightly deduce from the scriptures things which may not have a clear proof text. They may not have a thou shalt or thou shalt not command clearly stated somewhere. Then we ask this important question. Are those things necessarily contained in the scripture just as authoritative as those things expressly set down? And we said, yes. But how do we know that for sure? And we'll look at this again because I think this is important. Look at an example where our Lord himself deduces from Scripture a doctrine that is not explicitly stated. We find this example in Matthew 22. Let me find that thing, actually. I got smart. If you notice, I started numbering my slides so I could see the number in my notes and I could just go straight to it without having to look at it. So Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Someone raise hand and read that. Nicholas. Okay, so this occasion was when the Sadducees had come to our Lord and questioned him about the resurrection. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books, the Pentateuch. They only accepted those. So they did not believe in the resurrection, so they were coming to question him about this. But notice that Jesus logically argues from the fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive, and therefore there must be a resurrection. So while there's no clear passages about the there are clear passages about the resurrection in like Daniel 12, verse 2, in Job perhaps, but Jesus appeals to a verse in Exodus. You know, this quote is from Exodus at the burning bush when God is speaking to Moses. Because he knows the Sadducees accept the book of Exodus. So he tells them that if they had known the scriptures, they would have known there was a resurrection. Even without an explicit statement in the Pentateuch, the resurrection can still be rightly deduced. So concerning the question of whether or not those things necessarily contained in scripture have as much authority as those things expressly set down, the Lord Jesus seems to think so. So I think that puts us in very good company. But I mentioned last time a word of caution, an important word of caution. If someone comes and affirms that a certain doctrine they are espousing is necessarily contained in the scriptures, and yet that doctrine contradicts something expressly set down, we must always go with what is expressly set down. Those things expressly set down, they always trump those things that are claimed to be necessarily contained in the scripture. So we need to be careful there. I think we're getting about to where we left off last time. The scripture is sufficient, but is the Holy Scripture sufficient as it now stands? It's another thing we should ask. Well, if it wasn't sufficient as it now stands, it wouldn't be sufficient, would it? Note again the language of the confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So the Scriptures are indeed complete as they now stand. Nothing is to be added to them, and indeed nothing is to be taken away from them either. And the confession here calls out the two most common ways that men have attempted to add to the Scripture, by supposed new revelations of the Spirit and by man-made traditions. We already covered supposed new revelation of the Spirit when we looked at paragraph 1. I even mentioned a bit of that as we reviewed today. So we won't cover that again. Yeah, if the Spirit was still granting direct revelation, then the Scriptures would not be so necessary, would they? But if the Scriptures are indeed sufficient, then there's no need for any more special revelation. So that was the first most common way that men have attempted to add to the Scripture, by supposed new revelations of the Spirit. And the second most common way that men have attempted to add to the Scripture is through man-made traditions. And this is exactly what the Jews of our Lord's time had done. There was a long oral tradition of extra rules and commandments that were not contained in the Scriptures that the Jews held to. And they had been held to so long that by the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, there were some traditions that even superseded God's word. I think we looked at this last time. Let's not look at it again. We looked at the example from Matthew 15 where the scribes and the Pharisees were asking, while their disciples did not wash their hands, which is a tradition they held to, but then he speaks back to them and says, well, you nullify the word of God in one of your traditions in that you let adult children, say that their gift is to be given to God and not honor their father and mother by providing for them. So again, there's always a temptation to elevate our traditions above Scripture, even for conservative Bible-believing Christians. You know, we do something long enough and we get so set in our ways, we can easily begin to think that this is the only way to do this particular thing. So we need to be careful with traditions, especially in the church. And not that all traditions are bad, of course, but we need to always check our traditions against the Word of God. Okay, so we looked at the Scripture support of that. We won't look at that again. I know we covered that last time. Right, okay. So there are three assertions in this paragraph. We've looked at the first, which is the main assertion of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But then there are two qualifications to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. First qualification is that the sufficiency of the Scriptures does not mean that we can understand them on our own. We need the help of the Spirit. I think we covered this too. I should be a little more careful about where I left off. But again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary. The saving understanding of such things are revealed in his word. And again, we saw this under the subjective authority of the Scriptures with ourselves. Despite all those super convincing arguments, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, we still need that inward work of the Spirit to be fully persuaded of those arguments. And likewise, we need the inward work of the Spirit to be able to understand the Scriptures rightly. And there's two key words here, illumination and saving. I think I have a slide. There we go. Illumination of the Spirit to be necessary for the saving understanding. Again, illumination implies turning on the lights. So as the Holy Spirit, in a sense, turns on the light so that we can see the truth in his word. The other key word, though, is saving. All things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. But we can't savingly understand the Holy Scriptures without the illumination of the Spirit. Now, it's definitely possible for a man, through diligent study of the Scriptures, to come to a scholarly mastery of its doctrines and to be able to eloquently articulate those doctrines and even to profitably teach them to others, yet all the while to not savingly understand those doctrines himself. And that's because the illuminating work of the Spirit is necessary for that saving understanding. Right, we covered this. So the illumination is necessary. We won't cover those verses again. I think I backed up way too far. I'm sorry, my apologies, brethren. We'll cover that again. I know we covered this. Cover that. Yeah. Yes, we got to the second qualification is that the sufficiency of the Scriptures does not negate the need to use common sense or sanctified reason in some situations. So you must have notes from last time. Right, so the confession acknowledges that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So the confession acknowledges that the Scripture does not answer absolutely every question that might need to be answered in the life of a rightly ordered local church. We mentioned a few things last time, such as when to have the service, how many services to have, how many hymns to sing, when to pray, what color to make the carpet, all those sorts of things. Those are circumstances surrounding how we worship. Now, that doesn't include the elements of worship. God has prescribed the acceptable elements of worship. But there are certain circumstances surrounding worship that is not specifically prescribed in the Word. And so we need to use common sense, sanctified common sense, to answer those questions. And, yes, service times. Right. And in deciding those things, there's no mystery in that, because we're talking about those things which are common to human actions and societies. You know, every organized gathering of people has to deal with decisions like that. And it's just normal. So we need to rely on the light of nature and Christian prudence when we do that. The light of nature here meaning sanctified reason in this particular sense. All right, so I have in my notes left off here. There you go. All right, so what scriptural support do the framers of the confession supply at this point? And the first that they have is 1 Corinthians 11. This is slide 83. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Say what? How exactly does this verse support the confession statement that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence? Well, I think the reason becomes clear when we look at the context. Let's look at the larger context here. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Somebody raise their hand. Michelle.
Prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So that is one. And the
Thank you. So Paul is addressing an issue in Corinth that had to do with something related to their head coverings during corporate worship. So Paul gives instruction on how the men and the women in the Corinthian church should behave in light of what appears to be certain cultural norms. So in support of his instruction, Paul appeals to special revelation, such as man's headship over the woman, Christ's headship over the man, along with several references to the creation account in Genesis. But notice what Paul also appeals to the light of nature. In verse 14, he says that nature itself teaches that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her. And likewise, Paul also appeals to sanctified human reason, common sense. Notice that in verse 13, he says, judge among yourselves. So Paul tells the church in Corinth, you decide if it's proper or not for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Now, I don't believe he's talking about women praying privately in their prayer closets at home. No, Paul's talking about behavior in the corporate worship of the church, even as he concludes when he says, the churches of God not having such a custom. But the point is that the Corinthians needed to decide in this matter based on the light of nature and sanctified common sense. And that goes right along with what the confession says. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. So I think the intent in this giving this reference is to support that part about circumstances common to human actions and societies. So there appears to have been certain cultural and societal norms in Corinth regarding hair, and these norms had bearing on the public worship of God. Just as we have certain cultural norms in our day, such as our own proper attire for worship. For example, even if it was 90 degrees in here, it would not be proper for a man to come up into this pulpit wearing a pair of shorts. It would be inappropriate to preach while wearing a pair of shorts. There's a certain decorum that is proper for something as serious as handling the Word of God. A certain decorum appropriate for the responsibility of dealing with eternal destinies. So any man who steps into this pulpit without attire that is commonly understood to be commensurate to the seriousness of the task, he sends a message that he does not understand the weightiness of his duty as a minister of the gospel. Now, grant that is a societal norm in our culture. Perhaps in other cultures, shorts might be perfectly acceptable. But I would caution us against the spirit of the age, which seems to want to throw off societal norms wherever we can. The scriptures do give liberty in many circumstances concerning the worship of God, and, of course, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies. But we do not have liberty to casually defy generally accepted societal norms. We don't commend the gospel by unnecessarily breaking those customs which have become generally accepted in our society. Well, next, the confession cites 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 26 and 40, also in support of this statement. So volunteer to read that for us. Andy.
How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a song, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, and let all things be done in peace.
Okay. So this reference seems mainly to support that final caveat that the ordering of those circumstances concerning the worship of God must be according to the general rules of the Word. Paul had to deal with a number of irregularities in the worship at Corinth, and one of them was apparently a bit too much zeal on the part of everyone to exercise their various gifts. And while each of those gifts were at that time appropriate for corporate worship, it was not to be a free-for-all. But rather, one general rule, which was always to be observed, was that all things were to be done for edification. And another general rule was that all things were to be done decently and in order. And just as it was then, so it is now. Therefore, as we decide on things like the order of worship, how many hymns, when to pray, when to read, etc., our goal should always be edification. And with that as our goal, all things should be done decently and in order. All right, so again, here in paragraph 6, we have the general declaration of that the Scriptures are fully sufficient to teach us all that we need to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, but with two qualifications. First, that the inward illumination of the Spirit is still necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And then second, that the sufficiency of the Scriptures does not negate the need to use common sense or sanctified reason in some situations. All right, we've got some time left. It didn't get very far. I'm sorry, I'll have to do better next time. Anyway. So, we've covered the necessity, the identity, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now we have, in paragraph 7, the clarity of the Scriptures. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So paragraph 7 declares the clarity, or the old word, the perspicuity of the Scriptures. The Bible is clear when it comes to those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. This is actually required if the Scriptures are sufficient. For the Scripture to be sufficient, then of course it must be understandable. How can the Scripture be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, if the man of God can actually understand what the Scriptures say? Well, in support of this, and I like these verses, the confession points to Psalm 19, verse 7, and Psalm 119, verse 130. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Scripture can make even the simple wise. The Scripture can give light and understanding even to the simple. In other words, you don't have to be a genius to understand God's Word. And as a simple little man myself, I am very glad of that fact. However, though God's Word is clear, it is not equally clear in all its parts. And the Bible is not equally clear to every person. As it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. To support this, the confession points to 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Nicholas, didn't you already read once? Paul. Well, notice that even the Apostle Peter admits that there are some things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand. And there are some things in Peter's letters which are hard to understand as well. So that there are some things in Scripture easy to understand and some things more difficult. And some people have an easier time than others understanding the things in the Scripture. Despite the fact that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to everyone, The confession says, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, that means they're set out, set forth, propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned may attain to sufficient understanding of them. As we noted, it's actually required that the Scripture be clear if it is indeed to be sufficient. For the Scripture to be sufficient, then of course it must be understandable. So we confess that the Scripture is clear enough that anyone with a normal measure of intellect and plain old common sense will be able to understand all that is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. But note the part I skipped over it as I read there. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of means, ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So we've said that the Scriptures are clear, and indeed sufficiently clear, but one wrong application of the doctrine of the clarity of the Scriptures is to say, well, since the Scriptures are clear, I don't have to be diligent in studying them. The clarity of the Scriptures does not mean that we can be mentally lazy when it comes to our use and study of them. We still must be diligent in our use of the Scriptures, that through a due use of ordinary means, we may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So I have a question, and this will probably take the rest of our time. So when it says question underlined, that means I'm actually asking a question. I want someone to raise their hand. Why is it important to emphasize the clarity of the Scriptures? We'll take a stab. Nicholas. Exactly. Andy?
Well, in the historical context of that time, the Roman Catholic Church was holding back the Scriptures from the first thing. Only the priests, only the learned people can understand it. The common people shouldn't even bother reading it because they should think it.
The Roman Catholic Church said the Scriptures are not clear. They're not clear enough without the Church to tell us what they mean. Yeah, that's exactly the two things I had was going to touch on as well. But we're out of time, so we'll stop there. Next time, I think we can just pick up right where we left off without much review. So anyway, this is something new for me to kind of just go and stop and pick up, at least in an adult class. So I apologize that it was a bit rough for that this morning. But let's pray and ask God to bless our time and the remainder of our day. Father, we do thank you so much for the Scriptures, Lord, all that your word means to us, what it reveals about yourself, what it reveals about ourselves and our need, and Lord, about your glorious provision in the gospel. And we do thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. Lord, we are looking at our confession of faith, but our confession of faith is based upon your word. And we look forward to the coming hour where your word will be preached and proclaimed and sung and read. And we ask again for your richest blessing upon this day for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.